Now, actually, I'm very, very thankful to be a part of this, and I'm really pleased to be able to share the gospel with all of you in this lectureship. And I appreciate Brother Mike Vierheller and his comments, because they have been like family to me for so many years, but so many of you have become family as well. Brother Connie probably doesn't know it, but at the time that event happened, when he dubbed me Sir, Brother Rusty, I had just returned to the Lord shortly before that. I had been brought up in the church, and Brother Bailey, what he was talking about, it struck a chord with me, because there was a time that I had fallen away, and I had come back just prior to that. And Brother Connie took me under his wing, and it didn't take long before I wanted to get into preaching. And he's really the chief reason, more than anyone else, that has inspired me to become a gospel preacher. So I certainly am very honored to be able to stand before him and Sister Bobby and to be with all of you once again. Our topic or theme this week is, Can Christianity Survive in America? And of course, we're going to be talking about this idea that Christianity can survive the threat of apathy. Apathy is defined as an absence of emotion or enthusiasm, according to the Word Web Online Dictionary, or a lack of interest or feeling, or indifference, the Reader's Digest Oxford Complete Word Finder says. Now, in a society that has become more and more self-centered and self-absorbed, and in a day and time in which blatant immorality has become the norm, a discussion of the threat of apathetic attitudes in America has become very important. And I believe there are a number of factors that have contributed to the rise of apathetic attitudes in America over the years, and one such factor is the desensitization to sin. I remember as a small boy, my grandfather would often talk about the sweeping changes that had happened in America since the time he was a young boy, and he would talk about how, while he was generally grateful for the advances in technology and medical science, there were a lot of other advances that he was not very proud of. And he was often bothered by what he would call the plague on the American soul. And this was a reference he would make to the only two forms of transmittable media at the time, and it was the television and the radio. Now, he enjoyed watching TV. It wasn't that he was totally against it. His favorite show, The Price is Right, he was always watching that. But there was a lot of things that he saw that really bothered him, and he observed that over time something sinister was taking over the airwaves, and with each passing year it was getting worse and worse. And he noticed, for example, that there was more skin being shown, and that indecency was becoming more of the norm. Suggestive bodily movements weren't as shocking to the American public as they once were. Sex was now talked about with openness, and sexual immorality was... Excuse me. Sexual immorality was being exposed and exploited in television and in movies. All these things were getting worse. As the years went by, all of these things became more and more prevalent. And he would grow appalled. And I never forget, he said, one of the passages of Scripture that really came home to him when he'd really think about it was a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. For the righteous man, for that righteous man, speaking of Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I suggest to you that just like Lot and Sodom, that many of us today, as we try to live our righteous lives and live before God and be and try to encourage others to be a part of this that is so special in Christ, that we are tormented day unto day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds of the wicked that are around us. Now, this is what he said about 40 years ago. I wonder what he would think now. Things are so much worse now. But I think Grandpa had it right. I think he was correct in his observations. The moral integrity of America has changed in many ways, but not for the better, but rather for the worse. It seems that the rebellious, free-loving generation of the 60s, especially the late 60s, has become a precursor and has set the tone for every generation to follow after them. And it reminds me of what God said through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 16 and verse 12. And he says, "And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me." Another factor that plays into apathetic attitudes, at least in our society, stems from overabundant blessings. I heard a preacher say one time that he felt that America has been cursed with the blight of abundance. I thought that was a good way to put it, really, because we are a spoiled people. We have everything at our fingertips. We have everything that our heart could possibly desire. And if we want something, we can't afford it. Even if we can't, we'll slap a credit card down and we'll add that toy's purchase to the already growing debt that we are accumulating. And I think what we have come to, and at least what I've observed in American lifestyle, is we've long since lost the sense of contentment. And we have lost the sense of accountability. We want to blanket our lives in comfort, you see, because our comfort is the most important thing, after all. We deserve that, right? We're going to have it because we want it. We justify. We will develop an attitude and adopt the attitude that you only live once. And so you might as well go for it all. Go for the gusto. And from one generation to the next, we've departed. And this is easy to see. You can trace it like a traffic accident. We've departed from God-centered living to self-centered living. We've gravitated toward that. And we've been deceived into thinking that we alone are the masters of our souls. We have bought into the lie, the same lie that Eve bought into in Genesis 3 and 5. Well, you will be like God. Another factor that is really obvious as to why America has grown so indifferent toward religion, especially Christianity, is simply a rejection of God. This society has become so opposed to the acceptance of God that He is no longer allowed in most public schools. His words are no longer allowed to be placed on the walls of our courthouses. Any semblance of Christianity comes under immediate attack, and a ferocious attack, basically, by the watchdogs of humanism. More and more, we are becoming a godless, that is, godless nation. It reminds me of the words of David in Psalm 9 and 17. He says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Scary, isn't it? I think it is, because I believe America has arrived at this location where it's fast approaching it. A fourth reason that I believe that America has basically adopted an idea, a philosophy of indifference toward religion, and especially toward Christianity, is, and it's based on that last point, rejection of God, is forgotten source of blessings. Naturally, since God has become a lesser part of our lives and our culture, we have forgotten from whom all blessings flow. We are told by David in Psalm 24 and verse 1 that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Paul quoted the first part of that verse twice in 1 Corinthians 10, in verses 26 and 28. We've forgotten that. How many people, and Brother David was up here talking about materialism. I was thinking about so many of the things I've heard over the years about people's money. This is my money. I've earned this money. It's an I, me, mine mentality. The last time, and every time really, you read about an I, me, mine mentality in Scripture, it always turned out bad for those who had the attitude. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, look at this mighty Babylon which I have created, look what I have done basically, and God humbled him greatly. Or the rich fool, I'm going to build bigger barns and all of the things that I have accumulated over the years, and what's going to be for my future, and it's all about himself, and his soul was required of him that night. It didn't turn out well, that I, me, mine mentality. But that's the mentality that you see is permeating the United States and the culture that we have and live in. The money that we have, whatever it is in your wallet, whatever is in your bank account, it might be yours by virtue of the blessings of God, but the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Actually, it belongs to God. All of your possessions you may have acquired, and you may have done so in a very scriptural manner, and it might be perfectly fine that you own them, but in the end, God owns them. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, and I believe we have forgotten that. We have failed to heed the divine warning that with regard to material blessings, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, as God warned Israel, as they would inherit a land that he was giving them, and that they were going to enjoy some things like vineyards that they didn't plant and wells that they didn't dig. But you be sure that you do not forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. In verse 17. This generation has in many ways brought to fruition the sobering words that the Apostle Paul spoke in Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I think this well describes some today who bear and carry the attitudes that we're speaking of. And these are just some of the factors, just some of them, that I think eventually has led to the spirit of apathy toward religion in America as it is today. Now, I want you to know that apathy threatens the survival of Christianity. It really does. We know that the church will stand and it will never fall. We are assured of that, Daniel 2 and verse 44, that as long as this earth remains, the kingdom shall always stand. But is it going to stand? Is the church going to survive in your neighborhood? Is it going to survive where you live? Is Christianity going to be the future of your family? There are a number of reasons why I believe apathy is a direct threat to Christianity. For one thing, it has become so prevalent that in many places it has become increasingly difficult to interest people in the gospel, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Unlike my grandfather's generation and those that preceded his, it seems that the majority of my countrymen today just don't seem to be that interested in spiritual things. I think that the events of September 11th, 2001 and the days and weeks that followed are a fair example of just how much of a threat apathy is to Christianity. That day got everyone's attention. Most Americans can remember where they were when those events started to unfold. We were sent reeling as a country. We weren't expecting that at all. It was disturbing. We were all alarmed. We were shaken to our very core. And as I recall, that same evening, some of our own senators and members of Congress stood on the steps of the Capitol, and they sang God Bless America. Finally, it seemed that God was back in the minds and collective consciences of our governing leaders. I remember thinking that it's a tragedy, that it had to take a tragedy to get them to that point. Such a shame. Similar sentiment was shared by Americans all across the land. For a while, people seemed to be church-going again. It seemed that people were a little bit more spiritually minded. But as the days turned to weeks and the weeks to month, things began to drift back to the way they were before, and even worse. The spiritual revival that so many of us had hoped for this country was just a small blip on the radar screen of morality. In fact, many sinful agendas have gained in popularity since that day. For example, homosexuality has gained a greater foothold. Same-sex marriage has spent more time in the national spotlight. We now have passed into law in the years following September 11th, 2001, a hate crime law designed to protect homosexuality. There seems to be far more interest in things that are contrary to the will of God than there is in coming to know God and to know His will and to please Him. It's at times like this that I think of the meditation of David in Psalm 36 and verses 1 through 4. He said, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. The spirit of apathy creates some obvious concerns for the Lord's church, for His people in our culture and time. One thing that is a great concern among many sound congregations is that they're just getting older. Many of the stalwarts of the gospel that I am used to from the time I was young are making a steady departure from this life. We recently lost two that I'm aware of, Brother Bill Kavner and Brother Harry Rice. In many places, congregations that were once youthful are now middle-aged or elderly. And now, in many of the same locations where that at a time in which it seemed like there was just as many children as there was adults. Now the children are few, the attendance is far down from what it once was, and it's far more challenging to share in the gospel with people in those areas. I realize that that's not the case everywhere. I think most of us are probably aware that there are congregations and locations in which the gospel is actually thriving in America, and that congregations are probably growing. But unfortunately, that is not the case in the same places where the gospel used to thrive, many of them. That might come as a shock to a lot of people in the Bible Belt. Maybe you don't have the same kinds of problems that we observe in Ohio and West Virginia and Kentucky to some degree. But it does happen in other locations. Recently, while attending a worship service with another congregation, I had noticed that their membership was far down from where it used to be. Upon asking one of the brethren about it, he said, "Well, you know, people either move away or they fall away or they pass away, and there are not many new souls filling the pews." Why is that? I suppose there are a number of reasons why that is or why it could be, but I suggest to you that for the most part, I think people are just not that interested. And it's alarming sometimes when you see those of the world who are just not that interested. It's more alarming when you see our own brethren at times seem to have a very small interest in the Christianity that they uphold and the life that they're supposed to be living. I'm afraid that a lot of brethren have what I think is appropriately called spare tire religion. The spare tire of your car, it's only supposed to be used in case of emergencies. You know, if your four running tires are doing well, you might check the air in those. You might have done that before you made your trip here. But not very often do you get the spare tire out and check the air pressure in that. If you should polish those four running tires, very seldom do you take out the emergency tire, the spare tire, and give it the same treatment. It's just to be used when there's an emergency. And then when you're done with that and you get a new tire or fix the one that you had, you just chuck it back in the trunk. And I'm afraid that's the way a lot of people are with God. A lot of Christians are with God. They have no real desire, it seems, to actually live the life of Christ. But when the trouble comes in their lives, then they cry out, "Oh God, help us." And when the moment passes, they just chuck him back in the trunk until they need him again. Shame on us if that is all the more of a relationship we have with God. I tell you, if this trend continues, I fear that some of the congregations that I see dwindling, I'm afraid that in another generation or two, they'll be gone. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom, but there have been congregations who have finally closed their doors because their numbers were too far down and there weren't many people coming back. The area seemed to be oversaturated or something, but whatever the case, the doors are shut. It is a threat to Christianity. Apathy's influence in the church is certainly worthy of discussing this morning. As if it weren't bad enough, it seems that there's a prevailing lack of interest in godliness in our society. The church has also fallen under attack in not just recent years, really, but over a number of years. Too many brethren have befriended the world and have basically drawn to the things of this world to the point where living righteous lives have become a matter of indifference to them. They've become indifferent to right living. And worst of all, they bring that influence into the church. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 to the church in Corinth. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" A little bit of a bad influence, a little bit of an attitude of disregard for Bible authority, a little attitude from somebody who could care less, whether or not they were Bible class or worship services, a little attitude that it's, "I don't mind coming, but you know, my kids, they are all week long studying in school, and they have so much they have to do, and then the teachers at the church, they want to pile more upon them. They have Bible class lessons to do now. And well, you know what? It's just too much. We have to turn in the curriculum. We have to turn in the tests. We have to turn in all the other stuff that the school teachers have for us. So who gets cut out? Always God. Anything that has to do with a person's own faith seems like that's the one thing that gets hurt the most whenever you have to make a choice between two things. And that attitude, which is bad enough, in which one or two brethren may have in a congregation, it does rub off. We've seen an attitude of a very lax approach to the way people dress when they come to worship services. I know there's no dress code per se when we come to worship God together, but I also believe that your dress, the way you dress, reflects your attitude. And there are congregations in which there are a lot of blue jeans being worn instead of slacks for the men, or maybe even some of the women. They've gotten away from wearing some things that might be very appropriate and presentable when they've really dressed down. Sometimes we have problems with people coming in even on Sunday morning. Christians who have been Christians for years, and they come in looking dumpy, like they just fell asleep in those clothes, woke up at the last minute, come in, put their token appearance in, and you can put it down on paper. They will not be back Sunday night. They put in their token appearance. I'm going to tell you something. When one does that, then it starts snowballing. Other people start doing it as well. The problem that we see with that influence is it hurts the church. It might start out with something that you think is insignificant and partly trivial, but the fact is that's a seed. It's planted now, and it grows its roots, and something's going to come from that. And it's really, really hard to stay ahead of that with brethren. It becomes increasingly difficult because they have more of a worldly mindset. They would rather be home than at church services. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." When we have allowed the world to become such a part of our lives that it is now, that people can read us like an open book, it is a commentary to our lives, our conduct reveals that we would rather live for the things of this world, we, I believe, fall into that verse. And we are warned, as Brother Bailey mentioned a moment ago, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is what we're supposed to be like, but this is not often how we are like, brotherhood-wide. Now, there are various reasons why and how that I believe apathy exists in the church. And one reason is the same reason we started out when I think of the world and why the American society has rejected and has become indifferent about religion. We have the same basic ideas ourselves. We ourselves have become desensitized to sin. When I was a young boy living at home, we weren't allowed to watch anything on television that would have language in it. Not that there was as much then as there is now. If there was anything that was considered swearing, anything that was considered indecency, if it was crude, if it was derogatory humor, we were not permitted to watch it. I can't tell you how many times that my brothers and I, if we would be watching something, we would something come on, before we'd have the chance to even think about turning it off, mother would either walk in and turn the channel, and dad'd come in and just turn it off. You know, it wasn't tolerated. But these kinds of things are greatly tolerated by this generation of Christians. I had a young brother in Christ tell me just this last school year, he said something about renting movies that had swearing and different things in it. And he said, "Well, I hear swearing at school all the time. What's the difference?" And I reminded him that when you're at school, you can't help what your friends say around you. You're expected to be there. You may not have a choice about that, but you do have full choice over what you allow to bring into your home and to entertain yourself by. You think about it. Surely you wouldn't let some young woman come into your living room and undress in front of your kids. Surely you wouldn't let somebody come in and start swearing like a sailor in front of your family without showing them the door. But as long as it exists on that little magic box we call the television, that makes it okay. We've deceived ourselves. Listen, brethren, the concept of 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 is not limited to just friendships. Evil company corrupts good habits. And that That can be just as true. The influence of evil that you view on television or listen to in music or what have you, it can corrupt your soul. Another factor that has played into all of this is that we've allowed our children to get into so many extracurricular functions and events and habits of leisure that it has successfully driven a wedge between our spiritual life and our secular life to the point where really our social or secular life is overtaking our spiritual life. In many Christian homes, children spend an inordinate amount of time playing games, hours and hours, whether it's the Wii or Xbox or the PlayStation 1, 2, 3, 15, I don't know how many they got now, but they play hours and hours to the exclusion of any real spiritual training. In fact, they're just not interested in spiritual things because Bible study is boring to them. Bible study isn't as exciting as those games that they're playing. And many Christian moms and dads don't seem to be alarmed at all at this trend. We're teaching our children that life is all about them. We're teaching our children that God is only a small part in our lives. We're teaching our children that as long as you make an appearance on Sunday morning, that's all God expects of you. Otherwise, you're on your own. I fear that many of our children will never come to have God-centered lives. They will grow into adulthood having been trained toward self-centered living, and we have allowed it to happen. Brethren and friends, these children are the next generation. Who among them will be the next elders and deacons in the church? Who among them will become sound gospel preachers? Who among them will be women professing godliness among the young ladies? There's nothing wrong with playing games and enjoying sports or participating in school plays and things of that nature. But there is a problem when those things conflict with our spiritual lives. You know, I've often said that if something comes between you and God, it becomes your God. That's true of money. That's true of games, sports. That's true of any kind of materialism. Your money, obviously, as we said, these games that we're talking about here, these things can become a god in the lives of our children. Sometimes when brethren miss a worship service, I'll ask them about it. Yeah, where were you? We missed you. And they'll say something like, well, you know, little Johnny had a football practice Sunday afternoon, little Pop Warner sports, you know. And it went into the evening, so we weren't able to come back for services on Sunday night. Or, well, Sally was in the play rehearsal, and they have them rehearsing into the evening, so we weren't able to come on Wednesday evening. We missed that Bible study. I marvel that brethren see a greater importance and commitment to these secular things that not only perish with the using, but are of far lesser value than anything spiritual. They put more emphasis on that and less and being committed to the Lord and His people. And what's worse is that it's teaching those very children that it's okay to compromise spiritual things if there's something that you want to do more. That's exactly what it's teaching them. Solomon said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Did you know that the opposite of that is just as true? Train up a child in the way he shouldn't go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Another problem that I see as a reason why apathy exists in the church is a spirit of laziness. I don't think that brethren, a lot of times, they just don't seem to study the Bible like they used to. And I want to be very careful not to sound like I'm playing God here and know everybody's hearts and what everybody does behind closed doors. But it just seems evident when we get together and worship God, and it seems evident when I hear conversations by brethren and by the confessions that they even make and by the conduct of their lives, that they're just not studying like they used to or as they should. There doesn't seem to be as much interest in spiritual things as there was a generation ago and the generation before that and so on and so forth. Some time ago in a gospel meeting, I was conducting the adult Bible class. I usually give a sermon during that time period, but on this occasion, I conducted the Bible class. And I don't remember exactly what led to this question, but I asked, what was the shortest verse in the Bible? And one of them, a brother of several years, many, many years, he's Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Actually, it's John 11 and 35. Jesus wept. Even children know that. I was kind of stunned about that. On another occasion, at another time and place, I commented that God always answers the prayers of the righteous, albeit it is yes or no, or as one brother puts it, wait a while. After my comment, one of the sisters there in Bible class spoke up and said, and she was a Christian, I know for a fact at that time as a Christian of about 15 to 20 years, and she said, oh, that's not so. Haven't you ever heard that song that Thank God for Unanswered Prayers by Garth Brooks? So I was flabbergasted. I asked her where Brother Garth got his inspiration. Once she realized what she did, she was greatly humiliated, and you know, she apologized. But see, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Is you know, we're just not studying like we used to. We don't have our nose in the book. You know, we've been emphasizing that this entire lectureship. We've got to keep our nose in the book. We've got to be studying and applying these things. About a generation or two ago, we had so many walking Bibles among our brethren who could quote book, chapter, and verse forwards and backwards anytime they were called upon to do so. And it just seems that that has gone by the wayside. There are still some who do that, don't get me wrong, but it just seems to be far fewer than it was a generation or so ago. After dealing with brethren here, there, and yonder, as they say, over recent years, I've concluded that with many of them, they just want to be spoon-fed the gospel. They don't want to put any real work or effort into studying the Word of God. I'm even convinced that, and I've mentioned this to brethren before, I'm convinced, and I wonder, I should say it this way, I wonder how many of our brethren would absolutely go into a coma or fall asleep or something if I turned off the PowerPoint. Because they can't follow the Scriptures. They just want to sit back and be entertained by the sermon. Turn off the PowerPoint and they're lost. Now, I realize that there are some people who have a hard time retaining things, and it might be due to them having a previous stroke or maybe getting older or whatever the case may be, but you ought to be able to follow along in Scripture when we're covering a passage of Scripture and get the points that are made based on that passage. The Apostle Paul didn't have a PowerPoint presentation. He just made powerful points. Once a brother in Christ actually said to me, just tell me what I'm supposed to believe and I'll do it. Nice. That's not the way that the Lord wants us to handle things. That's not at all. That's a far cry from what the Lord expects of each and every one of us. Paul said, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are to understand it. We are to comprehend it. That's in Ephesians 5 and 17. And this is one passage of Scripture that you could use with every single sermon you ever a preacher ever preaches. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If we don't make an effort to understand it, to have an intimate knowledge of it, to comprehend it, what he's saying is that we're fools. And brethren, you cannot understand the will of God if you don't study it. And this is something that we need to emphasize with our brethren who are suffering with the attitude of apathy because they're too lazy to study for themselves. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing also means accurately handling. I think that maybe a good illustration is if I were to go up to a toddler, you know, maybe somebody, a child is 2, maybe 3, and I were to hold 4 quarters in one hand and a $100 bill in the other, which one would they likely take? Probably take the 4 quarters. Why? Because it seems like more to them. And they go away happy, not realizing that they only took away 1/100th of what they could have had if they understood the value of money. People are the same way with the Word of God. If you don't understand it, its value, you can't possibly tell anybody else about it. You can't share it with anyone else. If you try to, you're going to be in gross error and you're going to cause somebody to lose their soul. We have to know what we're talking about. But some are just not interested enough in the will of God to put the effort in study. Let me just say that the spirit of apathy is alive and well in many congregations across the land, and that's a tragedy. Satan has successfully seduced and deceived many from among us, and they, like Demas, have left us, having loved this present world, as Paul spoke of him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Some of them have literally left. They're no longer with us. But many of them are sitting in the pew right next to us. And it is evident by the conduct of their lives that their hearts are a million miles away from fellowship with God. Isn't that what the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of when Jesus rebuked them in Matthew 15? You draw to me with your mouth and honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And in vain you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There are brethren sitting in the pews of congregations across the land who's only there in body, but they're not there in spirit. They're not there in heart. John said, if we as Christians say we have fellowship with Christ and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. We can't just talk the talk. We have to actually walk the walk. So what can we do to overcome apathy? Religious indifference is a problem everywhere. The evidence of this is seen in the efforts that many churches make in order to cause people to gain interest in coming to church. This is not just something that denominations do. It's also something that some churches of Christ try to do. Some brethren don't seem to have the confidence that the old Jerusalem gospel has the same power that it had years ago and even 2,000 years ago. So they try to liven things up. They want to make Christianity fun. Now, to be sure, Christians should enjoy their life in Christ, but as was pointed out in our previous lecture, there's a difference between being happy and being joyous. There's a difference between having fun and enjoying being a Christian. And Christians should enjoy their life in Christ, but that joy is based on our deep love for God and His church and not on how much fun we have while attending worship services. The moment, brethren and friends, the moment we have shifted our focus from what is pleasing to God to what is pleasing to us, that is the very moment that we have gone from God-centered living to self-centered living. And this is very counterproductive in our fight against apathy in the church. To accommodate in different attitudes, in some places, preaching is far less Bible-based and is far more entertaining. The social gospel has gained a foothold in many churches across the land. It has become very popular by many in this generation. More emphasis seems to be placed on the social aspect of our lives together than on the spiritual and eternal things. And so there is more emphasis on things we can do to have fun. Potlucks, playing games together, having get-togethers, and less emphasis put on home Bible studies and sings and gospel meetings and so on and so forth. Now, while there's certainly nothing wrong with eating together and playing games together, that's not our point. That's not the point at all. But the point is this: when you put so much emphasis on those things that perish with the using and on those things that just make you feel good and make you feel comfortable and put little or no emphasis at all on spiritual things, you have a dead church, brethren. There is no life there because our life is not based on the fun we have together. Our life is based on our existence in Christ Jesus and how we are with Him and toward each other. We are together as a family of Christ if we're in Christ. We are members of one body. But we share together. And let me tell you something. If there, as Paul says, if one member hurts, we all hurt to some degree because we're members of the same body. And so if I have a problem with my pinky toe, you better know the rest of my body's going to know that. It feels that. If I stub my toe in the middle of the night, I'll be hopping on the one good foot. My hands will be caressing the bad toe. My mouth will yell out because my toe can't. What's that tell us? That just like in the physical body, the entire body is galvanized by the pain that one member feels, so is it true among members of the body of Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so when one member of the body of Christ becomes diseased due to laziness or some kind of something that leads to an apathetic attitude, it affects the entire body of Christ. So to focus more on some things that are of lesser importance to us, things that are temporal, and less on the spiritual, eternal, brethren, this is not the answer to our problems. Actually, this creates bigger problems. Overcoming apathy in the church is a difficult task because we cannot control the hearts of those that we're trying to reach out when they're spiritually indifferent. We can't do anything about that. We are told by Paul, for example, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted." But this will not work if the fallen brother refuses to repent. I think perhaps the best hope that we have of purging the church of apathy is to first to make sure that we in our own lives are God-centered. I'd like you to get used to this idea and say it to yourself every morning. Look in the mirror and say, "A better church begins with me. A better church begins with me." What are some things that we can do to personally overcome or in an effort to overcome apathy? First of all, I think that it's important that we get ourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's something that we'd want to share with those who are struggling with apathetic attitudes, matters or attitudes of indifference. Ezekiel 18 and verse 31, in this passage of Scripture, God gave one of the greatest sermons you ever read in the Old Testament. And He mentions to them His mercy that He would show upon the sinner. You know, the sin who, or soul who sins shall die. The father shall not bear the guilt of the son, and the son shall not bear the guilt of the father. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But He makes it clear that if a wicked man, if a sinner would turn from all the sins which he has committed and does what is lawful and right and keeps all His statutes, He said, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. But because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, it will be forgotten. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of these he shall die." God makes it very clear that if we turn away from Him, He will not remember our good deeds. That might seem unfair. It seemed unfair to them too. Because they say, "The way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair?" And then He repeats the whole process and explains it again to them. And then as a matter of an appeal toward repentance, He tells them to cast away from them the iniquities that they have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. "Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God, but that he should turn and live." This is the appeal that we want to make to our brethren who are struggling with the attitude that they could care less whether or not they're in Christ. A lot of children, they go to church because their parents made them go, and they don't have any real desire to go. And sometimes when they get out on their own, what's the first thing they do? They quit. We've got to nip this in the bud right now, and it starts in the heart. Everything begins in the heart, whether good or evil. Matthew 15, 18, and 19, Jesus mentions all evil originates in the heart. All good does as well. It was from the heart that the Christians in Rome had obeyed the gospel. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, many of our brethren are aware that we have to desire to walk the walk of faith, that you just can't walk the walk. You have to actually do it from the heart. You've got to desire to do it. And they wish that they had the desire, just to have the desire to do it. Because they know they have to have it. And they'll be unaccepted if they don't. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. In Ezra 7 and 10 it says that. That's what we have to do. We have to develop the attitude that God comes first, not us. It's something we learn, we train ourselves to do. We come to a realization when we do this that God did not create us to serve ourselves, but rather to serve Him. That's what the wise man says in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is why you were made." We've got to get back to that. We have to train our hearts to realize that to obey God is something that we do, not simply because we have to, but because we want to. And that leads to our next point. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Did you know love is a learned thing? It's kind of hard to tell that to teenagers sometimes, but Love is a learned thing, Paul tells us in Titus 2 and verse 4. What I suggest is that we need to learn to fall in love with God all over again if we are struggling with these kinds of attitudes. And applying the first step, get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, is the place to start. And that'll help us make this step possible. Because God wants a relationship with us. He's not just some unseen power of the universe. God actually desires to have a relationship with you. In fact, Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18. He says, "For you are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate." That's the trouble. Well, I tell the brethren, don't want to separate themselves from the world. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. That's the condition. If you want to be with God and in good graces with God, you have to separate yourself from the world and then He will receive you. And He says, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those are very intimate terms. Those are terms that are family terms. He wants to have a family relationship with us. We need to get back to that idea. When Jesus quoted the greatest commandment in Mark 12 and verse 30, He appealed to every aspect of the human experience. The heart, soul, mind, and strength deals with the emotional, the spiritual, the intellectual, and certainly even the physical makeup of man. In other words, you shall love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being. That's the idea. The third thing that we could do to help overcome apathy in the church is that this idea that when somebody does return, and if someone we know, we share this with, and they realize they need to make it, they return. They need to realize the value that they actually have. Jesus said to Peter, "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren," in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. These are the words that He spoke to him in His anticipation and prophecy, basically, of Peter's denials of Him. Jesus foretold that he would fall, but He also let him know that he would be restored. He'd come back. And when he was to come back, when you return, strengthen your brethren. I'd like to draw from this idea in our discussion on apathy. No one knows the dangers of apathy more than somebody who had previously succumbed to it. Just like no one would know better what it means to deny and disappoint the Lord better than one who had done so, like Peter. Such a person could give valuable assistance to brethren who are currently suffering from the same attitudes of apathy today in the church. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and 2. And finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 25. This is essential. What's your prayer life like? There's power in prayer. James 5 and 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Christians are always in need of prayer. Satan already has the world. We talked about this all morning. He already has the world. His task now is to get back those souls he lost to Christ. His attacks on the church are continual and they are ferocious. That's why he's called a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. One of the most effective weapons that Satan has employed in an effort to destroy congregations and the spiritual lives of many is apathy. If he can find a way to get you disinterested in godliness, he knows you will cease to be godly. That's his goal. It is no wonder that Paul commands us to pray without ceasing, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Brethren, friends, I'm very thankful that you've given me this time to speak, and I hope that the things that we've shared together will go a long way in promoting a good attitude, a godly attitude in the lives of our brethren, and I hope that everything that's been said in this lectureship will be shared by as many as we can, and maybe we can turn some things around in the church today. Thank you for your time.